There's an old saying that dates all the way back to the 12th century, and it's no good deed goes unpunished. You ever heard that saying before? Mm-hmm. That is what one man found out who was a Canadian tourist in Wales in 2019. A man who was from Canada was touring the cliffs of Wales, looking over the ocean, when he saw a sheep tumble down the hill and go over the cliff and get stuck in a rock about 10 feet above the water. And the man was faced with a choice. Does he just keep moving along, or does he go help this hurt and endangered sheep on the edge of the cliff? Well, the guy thought it looked like it was a pretty easy climb, I guess for him. It wouldn't have been easy for me, I'll tell you that. Easy climb for him, and the water, even though it was super high off the cliff, the water was 10 feet deep, which was plenty deep in case he slipped. And so he said, I'm going to give it a try. And he went over the cliff, and he climbed down, and he grabbed the sheep by the scruff of its neck, and the sheep, for some reason, let him do that. It was very docile, let him pull, and he climbed back up the cliff with the sheep by the scruff of the neck and saved that sheep from its danger. Now, there was a local who was walking near the cliffs and saw it happening, and she started taking pictures of this Canadian tourist doing that. And then she went on Facebook, and she posted these pictures on Facebook. And soon, streams of comments and things were coming in, saying, oh, how heroic the guy was, how great of a good deed this was. But not everybody was happy at what this man did. In fact, the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals and the UK Coast Guard messaged the lady and said that the man needed to apologize for what he did and that people shouldn't be applauding him for his acts. No good deed goes unpunished, right? I'm sure, have you ever felt that before? Jesus felt that way too, lots of times I'm sure, but one of those times is Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Matthew 9, 2 through 8 is actually the last miracle of a trilogy of miracles that starts all the way in chapter 8 in verse 23. All three miracles are meant to show Jesus' authority over Satan. So first you have Jesus' miracle over the storm, and it shows that Jesus has authority over Satan's storms that can hit us in life. And that's a pretty big deal, but other prophets had calmed storms before. Think about Jonah, right before he goes into the giant fish, the storm is calm. So then in the next miracle in the trilogy, he ramps it up a little bit, and he meets this man who is possessed by a legion of demons, and he's cutting himself, and he's running around tombs, and Jesus heals this man from this legion of demons, and we learn that Jesus has power over Satan's demons that can torment our emotions, our hearts, and our minds, which is, again, a very big deal, but he's not the only person that's done that before. Even King David, he would play music, and King Saul would have demons leave him. So finally, in this last story in this trilogy, Jesus ranks it up a little bit more. And like all the stories in this trilogy of miracles, they all demand that we ask two questions. One, who is Jesus? And what are we going to do with it? And this last story is deceptive because it's so short, especially in Matthew's version. It's so short, we can just fly through it and think nothing of it. But don't let its shortness confuse you. It's actually packed with a lot of power. And when you read this story, it makes a demand on you. You have to make a choice at the end of this story. So what is it? What does Jesus do? What does he say in Matthew 9, 2 through 8 that is so radical that it demands that you have to make a decision today about something? Well, let's see what happens. And first, let's see when Jesus comes across this hurt sheep of Israel in chapter 2, in just the first half of it. It says, and they brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a stretcher. So Matthew's version is extremely short. Like I said, he cuts out a lot of the details. In fact, he doesn't tell you nothing until Jesus talks. Really to show the emphasis that what the friends did, what these people did with the man on the stretcher, they're not the important part of the story. The important part of the story is what Jesus says to the man. That's the most important part of the story. But we can go to Mark and Luke and find a little bit more about what happened. Jesus, he's in this house, probably in the middle of the courtroom in the house. And man, the place is packed. mean, there are people everywhere. It's standing room only. There's probably people outside trying to look through the windows. I mean, there is no room whatsoever to come listen to Jesus inside this place. And then suddenly, some people come, and they're carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher. Mark and Luke tell us that they are actually his buddies, his friends. And when the crowd sees this man, they would have thought of something, because the Jewish person would have automatically thought incorrectly that the reason this man is paralyzed is he has some incurable sin that can be unforgiven. That's what they would have thought. So you can just imagine these buddies. They've heard Jesus is in this house, and they've got this friend, and they're like, man, if we can just get this paralyzed friend to Jesus, maybe he will heal him of his paralysis, which he's done to other people by this point. And that shame that people, the looking down upon him, the depression that he probably feels at this point will go away because he's no longer paralyzed. But they have a problem. They can't get in the door. It's so crowded, they can't get his friend anywhere near Jesus. And what I imagine is that one of them taps another one on the shoulder and he points at the roof. And there's either a staircase or a ladder going up. So they go up on the roof, and they start to dig through this roof that was either clay or it was brick, not brick, but straw and sticks. And just imagine for yourself that you're sitting in that room listening to Jesus. You're trying to pay attention, everything's quiet, and suddenly you hear scratch, 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 scratch. You're like, that might be a mouse. But then it gets louder. Scratch, 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 scratch. You're like, that's a big mouse. And then some plaster falls off the roof and hits Jesus in the shoulder. And everybody looks up, and there's a face poking through the ceiling. And then the hole gets bigger. And suddenly this man gets lowered down from his stretcher right at the feet of Jesus. And everybody's pumped. I mean, more than likely, most of the people there, they weren't even there because they wanted to hear Jesus teach. They were hoping he was for a miracle. In other words, they were there for entertainment. They weren't there for God's word. They wanted to be entertained. And they're like, yes. I'm just imagining they're like, sweet. We finally got, this is going to be a big miracle. Jesus is going to heal this guy physically. We're going to watch this thing. I imagine the friends are probably high-fiving each other. They got their buddy in front of Jesus. Everybody's excited to hear what Jesus has to say to this man. And then listen to what Jesus says to him. In the second half, verse 2. It says, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. So it says first that Jesus saw their faith, meaning not just the man on the paralyzed on the stretcher, but also the friends. And no doubt, because of what he says at the end of that verse, this is a saving faith. This is a genuine faith that they really believed that Jesus was the Son of God who had come to earth just like the Old Testament said. They really wanted to commit themselves to him as the Lord and Savior of their life. This was a saving faith in Jesus. Yeah, they came because he was paralyzed. They wanted healing, but they had a true view of who Jesus was. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he says, son, which was a term of a subordinate to an inferior, but a term of endearment, a term of love. And then he says, cheer up. Be happy. Listen, if Jesus tells you to be happy, he never tells you to be happy unless he's about to do something to prove you have a reason to be happy. So he says, cheer up, be encouraged. I mean, this guy's probably depressed. He has people thinking he has an incurable sin. Think of how you would feel if you were paralyzed. I mean, this guy was probably depressed. And Jesus says, cheer up. I'm going to tell you why you need to cheer up. Your sins are forgiven. It doesn't heal him. Think how off the mark that is. Think how wild that statement is. That here are these friends, even that guy was probably looking up to Jesus with hope, and Jesus uttered those words, your sins are forgiven, instead of get up and walk. I mean, it just feels so out of place. Now, we're not told how the crowd reacted to this, but in the corner, there is a group of people who are kind of mumbling and grouped among themselves. And we are told what they think about this. In verse 3, it says, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So there's a group of scribes in the corner. And it says this is what they're saying to themselves. In other words, they aren't saying this out loud. They're not even talking to each other. This is what they're thinking in their heads, and this is what they're thinking in their hearts. This is a silent protest. And what they're thinking is, Jesus is a blaspheming liar. And in a way, from their perspective, they would be right. Because the Bible says the only people who can forgive other people's sins is God Himself. Now, the priest could forgive sins, or they could tell people that God had forgiven them sins, if somebody had gone and they'd done all the sacrifices right and had the incense burn and slaughtered the animal and come to the temple and put it on the altar. I mean, if they'd done all that, then a priest could say, hey, God is forgiving your sins. But Jesus didn't do any of that. There was no animal slaughtered, no altar built, no incense burned, nothing. Jesus just says, you have faith, your sins are forgiven, I forgive you. And their conclusion is right. Only God can tell somebody your sins are forgiven. And their conclusion is right, that by Jesus saying that, Jesus is basically saying, I am God on earth who forgives sins. And let me tell you what, none of us have the right to do that then. If Jesus is a mere man, and he is telling people, I forgive you of your sins, then he is a blaspheming liar, just like they think. So then you get to verse 4, and here's Jesus' shot. Jesus can realize his mistake, quote unquote. He can say, oh, well, that's not what I mean. What I meant to say is that God forgives you of your sins. I didn't mean I forgive you my sins. I'm just a man. I'm just a teacher. Here's Jesus' chance to kind of correct what he just said. And let's read how Jesus responds. Verse 4. It says, and Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say that your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralyzed man, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And he got up, and he went home. Jesus has a shot to change their opinion on their conclusion that what he said is something only God can say. And instead of backtracking, he doubles down on it. First, he says he can hear their thoughts, which the Bible says only God can do. So it's not that God heard the thoughts and told Jesus. Jesus himself heard their thoughts, which is something only God can do. And then Jesus says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? How in the world is what their conclusion evil? Because I've already told you that logically it makes sense if Jesus is just a man. Their thoughts are only evil if Jesus is not just a man. That's the only way their thoughts are evil. And then Jesus issues them a challenge. He says, basically, hey, I know that you can't visually see, or I can't prove to you that this man's sins are forgiven, but let me ask you this question. What is easier to say to somebody, that their sins are forgiven, or to tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk? And it is way easier to tell somebody their sins are forgiven, because you can't prove whether you did it or not. There's no evidence. There's no way, especially in the immediate circumstance, there's no way to show that those person's words are wrong. But if you have a guy who tells a paralyzed man, you can get up and walk now, immediately you will know if that guy has word power in his words or not. Because he's either going to get up or he's not. And if he don't get up, he ain't got no power in his words. It's a lot harder to tell a paralyzed person to get up because the evidence is immediate afterwards. But Jesus' conclusion, the logic in his argument is so clear, he doesn't even finish his statement. He just turns to the paralyzed man and he says, get up, get your stretcher, and go. And immediately, the dude jumps up like he's never been paralyzed in his life, grabs his stretcher, and walks on home. Immediately. And it's left us then with the decision, you know, Jesus did the visibly impossible. So does that mean that Jesus can do the invisibly impossible? So it doesn't tell us in the story how the scribes reacted. It doesn't tell us how the friends reacted. But we do learn about how the crowd reacted to what happened. And it's in verse 8. It says, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. It says the crowd was jaw-dropped. They were in awe. They were in fear. They were, some people were worshiping and glorifying God. But notice why. They weren't worshiping and glorifying God because the paralyzed man got healed. They weren't worshiping and glorifying God because he stood up and walked out. They were in awestruck, and they were worshiping and glorifying God because they realized that suddenly that man standing in front of them had the same authority as God himself on earth. And that was unbelievable for them. And so this is a really neat story. This is a cool story. It's got all the things you want in a story. It's got conflict. It's got tension. It's got, you know, compassion and people hurting. It's got enemies. It has such a neat thing in it. And the cool part is three Gospels mention it. So the historical accuracy of this is extremely high, because all three of the four Gospels mention this story exactly. Only Mark and Luke add a few more details to it. But the gist of this story, the main point of this story, is not the paralyzed man, and it's not his friends, nor is it the scribes. The spotlight of this story, Matthew always keeps it on Jesus. And what Matthew was trying to teach you, the one thing he wants you to know, is that Jesus is not just your good buddy, but he is the holy God who has authority over your soul. He's not just your good buddy. He is the holy God that has authority over your soul. Let me break down that three things the story teaches us about Jesus. And the first of those is that Jesus is not just your good buddy. He is a holy God. That's the first thing you learn about Jesus. A lot of people love Jesus, but they love Jesus because they love the Jesus that they created Jesus to be, and not the Jesus that he really is. You know, they're people love teacher Jesus. You know, hey, somebody who's giving good morals and telling you how to do, because you can, whether you can take it or you can leave his teaching, take or leave his morals, that's fine. Nothing happens to you. It's easy to have a Jesus if he's just a teacher Jesus. It's easy to have Jesus if he's just a comforter Jesus. Somebody who'll come there and give you kind words and calm your spirit when you're upset. And that's an easy Jesus to come to when you need help. It's easy to have Jesus when he is a good buddy Jesus. Somebody that when you're paralyzed on a stretcher, you feel like you can get to him and go to him and he'll fix whatever problem you're going to. Now, a lot of people love this idea of Jesus that, you know, as long as I'm in need, I can go to him, and that's what he's there for, is to fix my paralysis when I have paralysis. But this story confronts you with something that you either have to take it and leave it. And that is, what Jesus says means that he either is a blaspheming, immoral liar, or he really is the living Lord. Think about it. If somebody was to live today and they were to tell you, hey, I am the God who forgives sins, what would we call it? We'd say, dude, you are a crazy liar. God's not on earth. God, you can't forgive sins. You're like a cult leader. So either you have to conclude that's who Jesus was, or you have to conclude that what he said was right, and he is the true living Lord who stepped out of heaven to live the perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins. And there's no middle ground between the two. If he's a blaspheming liar, then why in the world would you want to be here, and why in the world would you want to listen to him? Why would you care to hear what a blaspheming liar has to say? But if he is the living Lord, then how in the world could you act any different to him but through obedience and submission and surrender and worship? So the first thing we learn about Jesus from Matthew is he's not just a good buddy or a teacher or a comforter. He's the holy God. And the second thing is, he's the holy God that has authority over your soul to forgive your sins. You know, these guys came with a problem, but Jesus would recognize the real problem, which is the forgiveness of their sins. And that's how we are too. So often we come to Jesus with our physical problems. But you got to realize this, Jesus has authority over your soul. That means Jesus can go into the deepest, darkest regions of your heart. He can go to the places on the inside of you which you have locked out to everybody. And Jesus has the master key to unlock those doors, pull out the junk out of that room. He can throw it in the trash can. He can throw that trash bag over your shoulder, and he can take it out of your life. Jesus has authority over your very soul itself. He has authority over all sin, any magnitude of sin, any measure of sin, any number of sins. Jesus has authority. if he's the living God. And that should change the way that we feel toward Jesus. And Jesus, in the very next chapter, will say, "And do not be afraid of those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then the third thing we learn is Jesus has authority over your soul to bring you cheerfulness. I mean, notice what he says inside the very beginning. He says, "Hey, cheer up, dude." And I imagine that these people in the crowd, when he said your sins are forgiven, I mean, just imagine with me, maybe even his friends, they probably were disappointed. They were probably unhappy that Jesus didn't immediately go in and heal him. But I would bet that there was one person in this room that was not unhappy. And that was the paralyzed man lying on that stretcher. Jesus told him to cheer up, and then he gave him the reason to be cheerful. Why? Because Jesus has authority over your soul. Jesus can bring you a cheerfulness that you can not have. And we can look for cheerfulness in a lot of things. We can look for cheerfulness in relationships and finances and a job and hobbies among friends and houses and places to live. And we can look for cheerfulness in a lot of places. And you can find excitement in the world, but you can never find a lasting calm outside of Jesus. Because Jesus has authority over your soul to bring that cheerfulness that nothing else can. So this is what the story presents to us about Jesus. This is what it demands. This is what I mean when I said it's a short story, but it demands a decision. Because you will either have to accept that this is who Jesus is, or you have to reject that today and say it's all not true. But you cannot be here and hear this story and say, "I'm going to live my life on the fence." Because that is logically impossible. And my hope for you is that you will choose to see that what Jesus said is true. Because he proved it by healing this man. Because he proved it when he died on the cross. He proved it when he came back to life at the resurrection. What more proof do you want to know that what he said is true? So there's two choices I hope you can make. And I'll end with these two. One is, when it comes to Jesus, seek his forgiveness before you seek help for physical things, for physical blessings. You know, you might be in here and you have some sort of felt need. Maybe it's a physical need like that paralysis man. Maybe you've lost your job or you're struggling financially in some way and that's your felt need. Maybe you're going through a relationship problem. You know, something going on in your family, on your kids or your spouse. You have some kind of felt need and you've come to Jesus and you want him to heal this felt need. And the good news is Jesus wants to heal that need. I mean, all throughout the Gospels, what does Jesus do? He heals people. Jesus is loving, and he cares about what you feel like, and he is merciful. But don't just come for Jesus to fix your felt need and then dip out the door. Because how often does he do that? He heals our paralysis, and then we just pick up our stretcher and leave until we have another issue we want Jesus to fix again. Your greatest need is not the felt need you came in here today with. Your greatest need is the sin in your life. Stop worrying about how misery and how to deal with the misery in your life and on the outside of the surface when you can go to Jesus who can deal with the source. Stop trying to purify the stream 20 miles downstream when Jesus can hit you at the fountain head. Jesus didn't die on the cross to fix your felt needs. Jesus died on the cross to fix your soul. And your greatest need, as much as the felt need is a great need, your greatest need is to have your soul transformed and forgiven by God. And only Jesus has the authority to do that. And the second choice I hope you would do is to choose to adore and worship Jesus as the forgiving God. Verse 8 is not some neat little conclusion that is irrelevant to the story. It's something called a doxological climax. In other words, this is the peak of what happens. This is the illustration of what happens when people really understand who Jesus is. Let me tell you what, if you really understand who Jesus is, you won't help yourself but give him glory and worship. It is unnatural to do anything less. So if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came from earth to live the perfect life for you, if you really believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, if you really believe that you have placed your faith in him and he has removed that sin from you permanently, if you really believe that he's given you the hope of eternal life, then how does all of that belief translate into the quality of your worship? and the quantity of your worship. Because if you really understood who Jesus is and what he's done, it is unnatural to do anything but say, I make worship of Jesus a priority of my life. And so we have this story of these paralyzed friends, with a friend who had depression and emotional problems, paralysis. But Jesus goes to the heart. He heals the man's sin and proves through healing his body that he is this holy God who has authority over his soul. So you've heard the story. You've seen what Jesus said. Now's the chance for you to decide, what are you going to do with who Jesus really is? We're going to go into our time of invitation during this moment of the Lord's Supper, I mean. And the Lord's Supper is a chance for us as believers in Jesus to celebrate what we believe to be true, that he did die for us and he broke his body and his blood was spilled for us. But one thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that the Lord's Supper is only for believers because his body is being ingested as a service only for believers. And so if you are here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, or you have children, especially if you have kids, this is a great time to explain to them, hey, this is something that is physically different between people who believe in Jesus and don't, is whether or not they can take the Lord's Supper. But I do want to offer this. Before we take the Lord's Supper, if you say, you know what, I want to place my faith in Jesus. I want to believe like that paralyzed man did. I want him to come and heal my soul, forgive me of my sins, get to the fountainhead of the misery and take that out and receive that comfort and cheerfulness that he talks about. That he talks about inside John chapter 14, where he says, these things I've spoken to you so that I may have joy and that your joy may be full. That you may have joy and your joy may be full. I'm going to give you a simple prayer. Everybody bow their heads, close your eyes. And if you're here today and you say, you know what, I've never placed my faith in Jesus, but I want to. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I'm going to give you a short prayer you can say silently. You don't have to say it out loud. The prayer itself is not what's powerful. What matters is, like these men, do you really believe it, mean it in your heart? Because he can read your heart and your thoughts, like we saw in our story. And the prayer goes like this. You can say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. I want to follow you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you did just pray that prayer, that was your first time, I would love for you to take the Lord's Supper today. And make sure after the service you let me know, because I want to talk to you about what it means to be baptized. But deacons, if you'll come forward, we'll get ready for the Lord's Supper at this time. Don, would you pray over the bread?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us for our service, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Love us so much. Lord, we pray, Lord, teach us how to march with the ground with you, Lord. We take the bread, teach us how to pray.
1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23, says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you pray over the grave?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the blood that you shed for us, Lord. We pray that you would just bless each one as they partake of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Got more juice cups when I had more people here. All right. This one here. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 25, it says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Gospels tell us that after the disciples had their last supper, they went away singing songs. So if Tom and Van would come forward, we're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to sing two verses of the invitation song. I'm going to be down here. If you prayed that prayer of salvation, or if you're interested in placing your faith in Jesus, or if you want to learn more about baptism, I'll be standing down here during the invitation. Please, I ask you to come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you more about that. But Tom, whenever you're ready, y'all can lead us in worship.
Let's stand, everybody.
Turn that in next week if you want, help support our missions in our state. Tom, would you close us out in prayer?
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.